We thank you for doctrine. Thank you for teaching, for instruction that we can learn, that we can be students at the feet of you, the greatest teacher of all, your word. Lord, you open our eyes to see what we are to know, what we are to become, what we are to do, who we are, who you are. Father, we want to learn. We want that learning to be more than head knowledge, but that it would move to our heart, to our feet, that our whole lives would be affected by the very things that we behold in your word. So please, Lord, by your spirit, move among us and do the work that only you may do. In Jesus' name. Continuing our move through justification. And we had two aspects of justification last time, two elements of it. Who remembers one of them? To be justified means that God says you are not guilty. So all that you have done, he does not count against you. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. The other side is not only does he count you not guilty, he also counts you righteous. And it is a staggering thing, and I think it's worth repeating again and again and meditate upon this, that it is the very eyes of the Lord who looks upon you and says, righteous. The one who is so holy that one sin committed by Adam and Eve was enough to cause all of humanity to be cursed. God was so holy that the slightest infraction against his majesty is worthy of an eternity in hell. He, with his pure eyes, would look at you and say, righteous. Truly an amazing, amazing thing. And the last point we looked at in our previous study was that God justifies even the most ungodly of believing men, counting them righteous entirely apart from any works or good they have done. So no matter how bad, how far, how long you have walked in the wickedness of sin, for those who believe in Christ, apart from any effort on your own, apart from any law-keeping, God, by his mercy and his grace, by his spirit, because of Christ, counts you both not guilty and righteous, and you are justified. Which moves us into 5. Now, for those who trust him, Christ is the end of all of our efforts at earning God's favor by law-keeping, since he alone has satisfied all the legal demands of the law. This is extremely important. Just doctrinally, it's important that we understand this. There is a very real practical need of clinging to this right here. Because we fall victim to some very convincing lies from the evil one regarding this very thing, right? Christ is the end of all of our efforts at earning God's favor by law keeping. So Romans 10:4, let's prove that by the scripture and then let's talk about that. Romans 10:4. I'm going to read that.
Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's not that God has no law. It's not that Christ has no standard. It's not that the Christian is lawless. But for righteousness, to earn the righteousness of God, does not come by law keeping. Christ is the end of that law for righteousness. Why? Because everyone who believes is given the righteousness. Let's establish this more. Philippians 3, 8 and 9.
Indeed, I count everything as loss because it's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith.
So, Christian, your righteousness, even if you don't feel righteous, you are a Christian. No matter how many people have called you unrighteous or how many times you've called yourself unrighteous, if you are truly in Christ, God, who is the final judge, final authority, the final say, his word is what matters. You have righteousness. And that righteousness is not that which comes from the law. If your righteousness depended on your law keeping, how righteous would you really be? Wouldn't be righteous at all, for we fall at every part of the law. We don't love God as we should. We don't trust him as we should. But thanks be to God that your righteousness does not come from law keeping. Your righteousness comes from the law keeping, or rather I would say your righteousness does not come from your law keeping, but from the law that was kept by Christ himself. Faith in Christ. Righteousness from God that depends on faith. Jesus kept the law on your behalf. Jesus kept the law in your place. And his righteousness is given to you. And his righteousness is total righteousness. His righteousness is perfect righteousness. His righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. His righteousness is a righteousness that cannot be tainted or messed up or distorted in any way, because his righteousness is perfect before God, who looks at his son and says, I am well pleased. And this is the righteousness that is given to the Christian. One more, Colossians 2:13-14. Yes, ma'am.
And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross.
The record of debt that stood against you with the legal demands, and the legal demands of that debt is what?
Death.
Right? The wages of sin is death. If you do not keep the law, if you are not careful to obey everything that is written, all the curses shall come upon you. The wrath of God is awaiting those who do not walk perfectly before him. The legal demands, the law has requirements. There are consequences for not keeping the law perfectly. And that debt has risen to the highest height, but it's been canceled. God sets it aside. How? How can a righteous judge set aside the legal demands? Not by merely saying, I'm not going to look at that, you're free to go, but by nailing it to the cross. And we know that there were hands that those nails went through. Christ bore our sin in his body that we might be righteous. We might be saved. So why is this so essential that we cling to this? Aside from the fact that it is essential Christian truth, that apart from this, we cannot be saved. Apart from this, we have a false gospel. But think of it. As you journey through this pilgrim's path and you fail to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, how often does the thought come, For I know God is displeased with me for what I have done. God takes no pleasure in sin. He's not smiling when the child of God sins. So I know what I've done is not pleasing to my Father. How do I get his pleasure back? How do I get the smile of God back upon me? What do I have to do? So the thought comes, well, surely I must perform some act of law keeping. Certainly I must do something, because I did something by not keeping law, by disobeying, by sinning to cause his displeasure. So how do I bring his pleasure? It must be by performing some act of the law in order to get his favor back. Have I ever experienced such thoughts or temptations, or have you ever fallen into that? And so before you go back to the throne of grace, before you say, okay, I want to get back to our fellowship and our union and the intimacy, because I know my own sin has caused this rift, this discord and the joy. So before I even approach him, let me do some things. Let me work. And when he sees my working, then he'll say, okay, now you can come. It's the idea of Esther for the king, her husband, and knowing that she can't approach him unless he holds, you know, if she approaches him without him saying, come, he doesn't hold out that scepter, then there's death. And so if they had an argument, you know, they were married, so if they had an argument, she may say, well, you know what, this is probably not the best time to approach him. I probably need to clean up the house some or make him his favorite meal, and then I can approach him, and then I know he'll hold up that golden scepter. Because if I approach him as I am, then, well, I may end up like his former one. We can apply this same thing to our God. If I come to him with my hands dirty, surely he will be more displeased. I need to clean myself up first. Now, if we were talking to an unbeliever about the gospel, talking to them about salvation, and they began to talk this way, we would say, this is error. You don't need to clean yourself up in order to go to God. We would say, go to him in your mess that he may fix you. Go to him in your sin that he may save you. Go to him dirty that he may wash you. Go to him empty that he may fill you. And we would strive and struggle with them to communicate this in a clear way that they would know, no, you are not accepted by God because of your own efforts. The only acceptance that the sinner has before God is in Christ. We would preach that, we would amen that, we would sing that, we would endorse that. Then once we become believers, once we are justified, and we mess up, why do we forget that? Why do we think that when I was lost, it was all of grace? When I was lost, it was all of mercy. When I was lost, it was all of God. But now that I'm in, it's all of me. This is why this is such an essential that the doctrines that we believe are not to stay on the page. They need to remain with us. Thoughts about that?
You remind me of Galatians 3, verses 5 and 6. It said, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness?
Amen. Now, again, we're moving in sanctification. We're moving into, yes, we By no means are we saying there's this lawlessness. God doesn't care how we live. If you sin, you don't have to repent. We've dealt with repentance, dealt with faith. We're moving on in a journey, bringing all of this truth, compounding on top of each other, not separating. And so make sure that that's clear. But think of the Sabbath. The reality of the Sabbath, that we know that Christ really is who we rest in. His work is where we rest. Christ is the reality, the fulfillment of the Sabbath for us, as he is the fulfillment of all the law on our behalf. It was death to work on the Sabbath. You rested on the Sabbath. Christ is our true and complete and perfect Sabbath. Because of his work, we rest. Because of his law keeping, we rest. And so when you fail, when you fall, when you sin, go to God as you are, with repentance, yes, but not with a bag of works saying, look, I've done this, now you can forgive me. Now you can accept me. Now you can love me again. Another flaw of that thinking is your law keeping, your obedience, your faithfulness was so amazing before your fall that the reason he was accepting you all along was because of how well you've been walking. And now that you've stumbled, now you are unacceptable. Well, that puts it all on you from the beginning. It is Christ and Christ alone. We are justified by faith in the Son of God who died for us. Again, we know these things. We say amen to these things, but practically, the enemy is very convincing. And it's real. You feel far off when you fail him. Because in our interactions, unfortunately, when we offend one another, even those that we love the most, is it always just a welcome mat? Is it always just open arms? Is it always just, come on. Oh, it's this tension and okay, what do I need to do in order to get back into their favor? How this works out is typically one of two ways. Either it's by law keeping or by punishment. And both are wrong. So it's either, okay, what good do I need to do in order to get the favor back? The other side is, how can I punish myself? How can I suffer? Because I did wrong, so I need to suffer. I need to do something so that I feel the consequences of my sin. And now that I've suffered, now that I've bled, now that I've wept, now that I've hurt, now God will take me. And unfortunately, this is how we tend to treat one another. You wrong me? All right. I'm going to make you suffer for a little bit. I'm not going to talk to you until you've suffered long enough. And now you can come back. I'm going to have an outburst of some words that are unkind. And now that I've done that, now you're welcome to come back. The cold shoulder and the ugly look and all these things that we do to one another. And now that that's done, now that you've suffered enough, now you're welcome back. But this is wrong to do to one another. But because this is done in our world, we tend to apply this to God. Jesus took the wrath of God for us. You don't need to suffer in order for God to have favor with you. Jesus kept the law for us. You don't need to work in order for God to have favor with you. All of these things bring us back to the reality that we are looking to Christ for our acceptance from the Father. We are resting in Christ for our justification. We are trusting and leaning and clinging and depending, relying upon Jesus and his life and his death in his resurrection. It is in Christ and Christ alone that we have favor with God. You know, historically, this was a very real thing. And it had a lot to do with the translation, because it came to a point where Latin was the language of the day. Latin was seen as the high and holy language. And in scripture, where it would say, repent, the translators who put it in Latin translated it, do penance. Penance. And so what you would have is people punishing themselves, afflicting themselves to show that really sorry. Some of them would take it as far as, I'm not going to eat. So I'm going to fast from some meals to show that I'm really sorry so that God would have pleasure with me. I'm going to sleep on a hard stone floor in the winter in Germany without blankets, and this suffering will show I'm really sorry for my sin, and now God will accept me. Others took it to the point where they would literally whip themselves and beat themselves and cut themselves. Why? Because they wanted to prove, I am really sorry. But when the Greek language was brought back, and they were put side by side and do penance, was compared with repent, which is a change of mind, which results in a change of action directed towards God, freedom. Freedom came. We are to add nothing to the cross by our own suffering, or to add nothing to the lifeless by our own law keeping. He is sufficient in all that he's done. And we know this. We believe this. But in those moments of failure, those moments of disappointment, when you disappoint yourself, when you let yourself down, when you fail to measure up to what God has done for you, and you are in sorrow, what do you think you need to do in order to come back into good favor with God? That's where this rubber meets the road. Any questions or comments about that?
I have a question.
Yes.
I know that in salvation, when I'm trying to word my question, it's about like killing sin.
Killing
like,
sin.
You know, when sin's in our life, we do repent before the Lord. But there are things that we need to do, not like to be right with God, but to like, you know, cut off an honor or, you know, like move forward
yeah.
in holiness.
Absolutely.
And so, how do we, you know, understand? Or I guess what I'm asking is, should we just say, okay, well, I repented, I'm sorry, let's move on, and not really like attack like that arm that needs to be cut off?
Yeah,
like,
so should we just say, I'm sorry for what I've done, and is there no action? Well, that's sanctification, right? That is where the progressive, by the way, sanctification of you are moving forward away from your sin and closer to God. But what we're talking about is positionally. Because what you need to cut off that arm is grace. And where do we get grace? From God, from the throne. And if you want to think of the strategy of our enemy. You need help to cut off an arm, to pluck out an eye, to turn away, to put that sin to death. You cannot do it on your own. And your only resource of help is the very one you've offended. And if he can keep you from that throne, then you will be kept from cutting off that arm. So he works to keep you from the throne. He works to convince you you can't go to God unless you do these things. But no, that is part of the very reality why you go to God, is because you don't want to do these things anymore. And you want to put these things to death. And you want to guard your heart according to the word. You want to hide the word in your heart so that you don't sin against him. You want to make war against that sin. You want to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. You want to walk carefully before unbelievers. You want to make the best use of the time. You want your mind to think on things above and not below. You want your eyes to not be double. You want your eyes to be single, to be focused, to see Christ. You don't want to serve worthless idols. You don't want to go to broken cisterns. You want to drink from the well, and yet you realize, by myself, apart from him, we can do nothing. So where do you need to go? We need to go to him. So what does the enemy do? You can't go to him after what you've done. You think you can just walk into God's presence after what you just did? No, you need to clean yourself up first. But here's the problem. How clean do you need to be to go into the presence of the Holy, Holy, Holy One? You're never clean enough. How much do you need to do to get the favor back? If the favor is kept by what you do, you never know if you need to do it. All the while, you're being kept from the very life, the very source, the very help that will give you everything you need to walk in a manner of work. So you're absolutely right. It says we don't want to take this into some, and there are those who preach that way. It doesn't matter. It's just grace upon grace, and you never need to do anything. Not at all. Sanctification is clear. There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And where do we get our holiness from? It's Christ, the Spirit. If we grieve the Spirit, Spirit is the very, put to death the deeds of the flesh. How? By the Spirit. You can't put to death the deeds of the flesh without the Spirit. And if we grieve the Spirit, how do we ungrieve him? How do we get back to a place where there is no grief within this? The only way we can do that is to go back to the throne of grace, is to go back before the face of God, is to fall down before him. Think of David and all that he did, and all of his sin. He didn't go to Uriah's family and start saying, okay, look, I'm going to provide. It was before Nathan. He didn't get to go anywhere. He didn't get to do anything. But his heart was changed before God. He was broken. And the Lord did not kill him. The Lord did not strike him dead, but gave him mercy. So, does that help? Was there a follow-up?
I think that maybe I'll ask it.
Okay. It's a good question. Important question. Any other follow-ups? Okay. Point six. Those justified by faith in Jesus Christ are justified from all sins. It is the total pardon of all the sinner's sins from the past and from the future, total pardon. That is, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, this wonderful thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Psalm 103, 2 and 3.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, to crown Jesus.
forgives all your iniquity, heals all your disease. You can live there. You can meditate upon that for the rest of your life, and you will not be sorry that you did it. All of your iniquity. Forgive me. All. Again, this is compounded truth. Regeneration. Talked about how some would say, well, this would just give people a license to sin. I was watching that film. If you haven't seen it, so Martin Luther. But my favorite Martin Luther film was the black and white one, and I thought nothing could top that until I saw this other one. It's called Martin Luther Heretic. Anybody familiar with that? Martin Luther Heretic, because that's what he was referred to. About an hour long. It is excellent. Excellent. And there's a scene where he's discovering this very thing. That's justification by faith, that all sin is forgiven. And he's talking to his students, and you can see them. It's amazing how absent the reality of the gospel is at this time. And he's talking to them, and they're saying, if that's the case, I can just go out and do whatever I want. You just go. And he said, yeah, but what do you want to do? What do you want to do? The regeneration changes what we want to do. The Christian who has, that's the same thing. The Christian who's been born again, the born again believer who is forgiven of all sin doesn't say, since I've been forgiven of all sin, it doesn't matter what I do, let me go jump in. The believer who says, all my sins are forgiven, and they begin to reflect and remember what they've done. And they say, Lord, you would forgive that? You would forgive that? Even that? You would forgive that? And you just begin to, you run out of fingers and toes. You're not able to write. Your mind begins to it's an explosion of the brain to comprehend that all of my iniquity, all, even that which I have not yet done. You know, during the time of the Reformation, they were selling these indulgences which said, every sin from birth until now can be forgiven with the purchase of this indulgence. Until now. But everything before you, that's on you. Well, not only is that error, that's not good news for the one who cannot maintain the standard of perfection. We would mess it up as soon as we got a clean slate. No, God in his mercy forgives the Christian of all sin. All. Acts 13:39.
By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which he could not be freed by the law of Moses.
Free. You said Acts 13:39? Yeah.
By him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses.
Yeah. Right, yeah. That's what I got here too. Free, justified from everything. There's that language again. All sin, all iniquity, all disease, everything. Justified. not guilty of everything. Isn't that enough to lift the most bowed down head? God has forgiven you everything. Now, people may not forgive you, but God forgives for everything. And what kind of forgiveness is this? Is this the kind of forgiveness where, again, is this we tend to apply what we do to one another to God? How do we find forgiveness in our realm? Somebody says, I forgive you, but I'm watching you. I forgive you, but it's on the tip of my tongue, and if you do anything that even looks similar, boom, here it comes. I forgive you, but stay over there. Is that the way that our God forgives us? No, right, TJ. It's not how our God forgives us. How does he forgive us? Or as far, or as high as the heavens are high above the earth, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Scripture talks about sins being cast into the sea of forgetfulness. Psalm 103:10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Sometimes our forgiveness looks that way. I'm forgiving you in a way that is according to your sin. I still remember it. I still deal with you according to it as though you're still doing it. And I'm going to treat you as, I'm going to look at you always through the lens of this thing that you've done. You're always going to be that. But the very act of justification means that God counts us righteous, which means he does not view us through the lens of our sins. He views us through the lens of Christ and his perfect life and his sacrificial death. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. There's such a distance from the sin and the Christian, they never touch. God removes that in such a way that the forgiveness is complete. Romans 4, 7 and 8.
Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
Lawless deeds are forgiven. Lawless deeds. Lawless deeds. You have committed lawless deeds. Lawless, as though God gave no law, as though God has no thoughts about that, no opinion about that, not as though he's not spoken about that, as though he has no authority over that. We have committed actions and behaviors and attitudes and thoughts and spoken words, and we have done things and left things undone that are called lawless. Sin is the transgression against the law. Sin is a violation of the very person of God and against his face and his holiness. And for the justified one, lawless deeds are forgiven. Sins are covered, not covered over in some hidden, secret, bribery type of way. They are covered with the very blood of Christ and washed. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus does wash away sin. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. God will not. Talked about his faithfulness. He will not count sin for those who trust in him. Amazing. In Hebrews 10:14. By a single offering, he has perfected. But I know the reality of the Christian walk well enough to know that trials are always upon us. You're either in one, coming out of one, or just walking into one, right? That's the reality. And when you're in the midst of a trial, God gives us joy. Now, what could possibly produce joy when you are burying a loved one, or you're taking your child to a hospital, or you've gotten news from a doctor about your health? Or I just got a message right now from Raymond, which says that they're, you know, in between moving these two houses, and somebody broke a window, tried to break into something, and now they're trying to deal with that. You get these messages of bad news, and you say, what could I possibly smile about in moments like this? And you have truth like this. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The perfection. What a thing. And of course, 1 John 1:9.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
There's that language again, right? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness perfected for all time. Everything, all sin, all iniquity, all disease. This is total pardon. This is total forgiveness. And every Christian has this. You are given this by God, purchased by the very life, death, and resurrection of the Savior. This is the fuel that drives you towards more sanctification. These are the realities that energize you to cut off hands and pluck out eyes and to walk in a manner that's worthy. This is the truth that comforts you, that causes you with confidence, the scripture says, and boldness to draw near to the throne of grace to receive help in the time of need, the time of trouble. This is the truth that prompts you, that spurs you on, that gives you courage, that gives you the inspiration and the motivation and everything you need to say, I will go forward for him. Why? Because he has justified me. Because I am being kept by him. Because
it's not based on what I've done, but what he's done. And he's forgiven me of everything. And he's calling me perfect. And he actually sees me as righteous. And he's separated me from all iniquity. He's done all of this. What must I do in response? How then shall I live? How do we handle such precious truth? How are we to deal with such a glorious salvation? When you are totally forgiven and totally justified and accepted in the beloved because of another, not by anything you've done, and eternally kept, preservation of the saints, we're going to get to that later. I remember this story of a professor. The class was a really difficult class, some type of science that way above my pay grade. And he told the students who took this class, he said, listen, all of you already have an A. Now let's just enjoy the material. Mama. You already are forgiven. You already are justified. You don't have to earn the favor of God. Now respond to that. The position gives way, leads to the action. So justification leads us to sanctification. We don't want to ever reverse those. We don't want to start with just sanctification in order to be justified. We are justified so that we may be sanctified. So your follow-up question now.
Yeah. My question is, I was thinking of that song where it has John Pegler's little excerpt in there, and he's like talking about the Christian why am I this way?
Right.
And, I know, thinking on my life and times when I go to the Lord and pray, I believe, I'm one with God, and I'm so thankful for that. Yes. And I just rejoicing that in his forgiveness and his mercy. Yet at the same time, I'm not like really making war with my sin after that. Like I'm hating it, but I'm not like memorizing scripture or just really like going to war with that thing in the ways that, like the things that I need to do. And I've seen that in other people too. And I'm wondering, like, do we need to get back and just
meditate more on this, what we were talking about today, or is there something else, like, other expectations to give for those who struggle
with really making war? That's an excellent question. Let's think
of war. Why are wars fought? Because of discontent. For possession of something.
For possession of something. Say again. To gain something.
Disagreements.
To defend something.
Defend something. You notice how no one said for no reason. War is fought for a reason. And you think of something like World War II. What causes the world? Now, of course, there's selfish reasons and all manner of things that sinners will do. But when the world is involved, they say, what is so vital? What is so important that we are going to leave our families, travel to another land, risk life and limb? Metal was so important for the cause of the war. That there's a story, I think I heard John Piper talk about it, where somebody lost a bobby pin during a baseball game and the game stopped to find it. Because metal, one more piece of metal meant one more bullet, which meant one more opportunity for our boys to come home. If you're going to say, I'm going to make war against my sin, why? Which goes back to this. Because if this, if love for him, why do we love him? Well, he first loved me. How did he love me? Behold, if this is not what motivates you to not only say sorry, but to make war against your sin, then you have another reason. I'm not speaking of you, but all of us. We have another motivation. Why am I putting my sin to death? Well, maybe I don't like the consequences of my sin. Maybe I don't like the way it makes me feel. Maybe I don't like how it makes other people feel. Maybe I just don't want to feel, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired of this. And those are good reasons, but there is something higher which comes right here. God and his glory must be our motivation for why we put sin to death. And so when we fall and we go to him and we realize I can go to him, you're preaching the gospel back to yourself. You're realizing the only reason I'm able to stand in the presence of God and not be consumed is because there's someone at the right hand interceding for me. Because someone came and lived in my place and died in my place. Because the wrath of God was taken on my behalf. Because I deserve to be crushed, but he's forgiven me and he's justified me and he's loved me and he's sanctified me and he put me in his body and he's given me his spirit and he's given me his gifts and he's secured eternal life. And all that is supposed to say, therefore, I'm cutting off his hand. Before we lace up the boots and strap on the artillery weapons and say, I'm going to war, we have to ask, why are we going? And there are people who have fought wars who did not fight it very well. And there's, you know, footage of this. Some people didn't believe in the cause of Vietnam. And you see them over there like, man, this is whatever with this war. Why? Because they didn't believe in the reason. They weren't motivated by the cause of it. But when you go back and read in the scripture, the Israelites, they said, this is for God. We're going in there. We're doing all things with all of our might. So it may be our motivation of why we're fighting, why we're cutting, why we're plucking out, why we are doing it. It's all about motivation. And the greatest motivation is not, I don't want to burn. The greatest motivation is not, I want to be liked by others. The greatest motivation is not, I want to achieve this or do that. The greatest motivation is God is worthy. He is due honor and glory and praise and obedience and commitment and devotion. He deserves my complete allegiance. He deserves my faithfulness. He deserves for me to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we reflect on that. I believe you will find yourself having more victory. Any other questions or follow-ups to that? Anybody have any testimonies of that reality? You found yourself motivated by the glory of God and found yourself able to put sin to death, whereas in other times you were not.
I guess it would be in the, like what you were talking about earlier, like in the beginning, it's like realizing that I cannot do it. I cannot do it on my own. Like God is the only one that has the power to help me. You know, it's like he is my help. He's defeated everything for me. You know, I'm saying like, man, God, like you. what you were stating earlier is like, God, you didn't just, the power wasn't just when I first got saved, and that's when you're going to help me. And now it's up to me from this point and just continuing to believe, like, God, like, you were willing to help me then. Like, I was sloppy. You know that you're willing to help me now.
This is why in the Lord's Prayer, what is the first request? Who remembers?
Hallowed
be thy name. Because when we see God as he is, if his name is holy in our hearts, everything else, his will be done, his kingdom will come, we will truly be satisfied with daily bread, we will do all things for him, we will forgive when others have wronged us. Everything will be done for him when we see him as he is. Because there is no greater motivation than a true vision, unblurred, uncut, unedited, clear view of God and his glory. Which is why we're going through the attributes of God.
And also, I was reading this morning, John 16, where he says, I like the way you put it, he says, if anybody would come after me, if anybody would come after me, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. And just that entire, is to say that he is the desire, he is the one that, like, if that's what you desire God, this is what's that, you have to deny yourself.
It was read earlier, I count all things as loss as compared. Sin, temptation, pride, status, what the world, pearl of great price. Falls off. Don't even want it anymore because you're so fixed upon him. God, give us more of this. Any burning questions before the hour strikes? Father, thank you. Thank you for justification. Thank you for total forgiveness. Thank you that we do not need to earn your favor by law keeping, but your favor has been given to us because of your Son. Thank you for that solid rock that we can stand on. Thank you for the joy and the freedom of knowing we are forgiven. Therefore, we may live as forgiven people. And we may respond to such love and such kindness, and such grace, and such a salvation. In Jesus' name, we pray.